You are listening to a message from First Baptist Hall. We hope this message challenges you and encourages you, and you can use this as a resource to grow closer to Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, check out fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at fbchalton.
That's good right there. I appreciate you, Brother Scotty. Thank you for leading us choir. I'm so grateful that we've got a choir that's leading us and those musicians. And God's just blessed us with gifted people, and I appreciate that. If you got your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. I got a new sport coat on. I'm going to tell you a story about this thing. Everybody, you know, folks been saying, wow, that's nice. I mean, it's a little loud, you know, just a little different. And I got this back in February, and I don't typically do well waiting to wear new clothes. I'm that personality. I get it. I want to wear it out of the store normally. And so I bought it the week I was preaching revival over in northeast Louisiana around Winnsboro. And so it was the last night of the revival. It was a Friday night. And Andrea had already told me, said, you can't just wear that jacket. You got to wait till Easter. It's a spring color. So, you know, you got to wait to Easter to wear that jacket. And so she wasn't there when I left to go to the last night of revival. And I wore it. And I got up and I told that church, and I said, hey, listen, I'm going to give you some marriage advice. I do what I want to do. And they looked at me, they got quiet. I said, listen, my wife don't tell me what to do. I do what I want to do. I said, my wife told me not to wear this jacket. I wore it. I do what I want. You know, and they kind of started laughing. I said, well, she wasn't home when I put it on. And if I want her to know what I said, I'll tell her, all right? So don't, it still ain't Easter. I do what I want to do. Amen? All right, guys, listen. We got to unite together. All right. We don't get to do much. We ought to be able to wear what we want, all right? Look, all right, Matthew chapter 10. Let me tell you where I want to end this marriage series. We've talked, it just has ended up kind of leading that way in the last two. I feel like we've talked a lot about maybe the negative things about marriage. And we talked about, you know, what do you do when you enter in a covenant with someone who wasn't truthful to you? You know, you enter in a covenant with a Gibeonite. You know, how do you stay in that covenant? We've talked a lot about how to avoid divorce. We've kind of looked at it from a negative perspective, and today I want to flip it. I want to look at the positive things about marriage and how wonderful it is, which is crazy because the text that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 10, it is a question that Jesus is answering about divorce. And so they're asking him about divorce, but yet the last part of that answer I want us to look at. Now, some of these verses we've already looked at from Genesis, and Jesus is restating those things, but I want us to look at communion today. We've talked about covenant. We've talked about how when we enter in a covenant, that covenant then takes commitment. Now I want us to take the next step. When we enter into a covenant, that covenant takes commitment. That commitment oftentimes or should lead to communion, where two hearts really become one, where two lives become one. I heard a statistic just this week that said that marriages, if you were to look at marriages across the board, that most people would say the first couple of years they were married were the best years they were married. Many couples, when they were interviewed, they said before the kids came, we enjoyed a lot of things. Then we began giving all of our energy and effort into raising the children. And so the marriage kind of started up here on a high note. And then the kids came, and the marriage relationship oftentimes got neglected in order to spend time and give energy to raising the kids. And so when the kids were young, You chased them. It took a lot of energy. But then it said it even would go deeper when the kids got into middle school and high school because it took a lot of money, which brought on a lot of conflict in the marriage, talking about how the money was going to be spent. And then they said once the kids left, though, it ended up going back up because the two began to enjoy each other after the kids left in that empty nest. And so, what's sad to me, though, is there's a high percentage of divorce after the kids leave, after the house is empty, because oftentimes the couple looks at each other. They've given all their energy and effort to raising the kids. Now the kids are raised, and they look at each other, and there's just not a lot of emotion toward each other. And the marriage covenant oftentimes is dissolved because of that. It happened in my parents' case. I shared that with you last week. Right after the baby graduated high school, seemingly they did as much as they could to keep things together. And then when I graduated high school, they decided to divorce. And so I think that statistic, I haven't seen that, but I think there's a percentage, rather large percentage, of marriages that end right after the kids leave home. And so, how can we keep our marriage covenant through that commitment and walking in commitment and enjoying communion with one another? Now, communion, I want you to think about this before we dig into these verses. Communion literally is that word koinonia. We hear that word oftentimes, the Greek word. It literally, koinonia, means giving generously, sharing in a close relationship. As a church, we can enjoy koinonia. Oftentimes, it is translated fellowship, but literally it means to share in a close relationship, giving generously one to another, sharing in a close relationship. And so that's what we're looking at today, is communion. How can we give generously and share in our intimate relationship with our spouse? Now, this morning when I woke up, my reading for the day was in Luke chapter 12. I got to the verse in verse 34 of Luke chapter 12. And don't turn there. Let me just use this kind of as a springboard thought for us as we enter into this this message. Jesus is talking about the things in our life that we put a lot of passion toward. Energy, finances. He talks about we individuals who build barns to store their crops, and then they tear those barns down to build bigger barns. He talks about how we can get so focused in on the physical that we miss what life should really all be about. And he wraps up this thought with this statement. Listen to what he says: "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Now, that word treasure is really interesting. It's a transliterated word in English. That word treasure in the Greek in Luke chapter 12, it literally is the word thesaurus. That's crazy, because I just thought a thesaurus was a book, right? Had synonyms in it, had those type of things, antonyms, synonyms of different words. But a thesaurus literally is a treasure chest of words. So that's what Jesus is saying. He says that where your treasure chest is, not necessarily words, but of life, where your bank account is, your storehouse is, that's where your heart is. And that's the Greek word cardia, that literally means patient or passion. Not your heartbeat, not the organ in your chest. He says where the storehouse of your life is, where the treasure chest of your life is, that's what you're going to be passionate about. That's what he said. If it's retirement, that storehouse where you think, hey, I'm going to do everything I can do in order to be comfortable in my retirement years, he said, if you're passionate about that, you show me the treasure chest, I'm going to show you what your heart beats for. And there's a lot of things in life that we'll run after physically. It doesn't take long to be able to figure out what individuals' passions are. And Jesus was saying there's physical things that are temporary, and then there's the spiritual things. And he's encouraging his disciples, listen, to store up your treasures in spiritual things. Be passionate about those things that last beyond this life, after this life, that follow you in this life. And my mind and heart was on communion in marriage this morning. And so my mind began to wander. And I thought, you know what? There's oftentimes in our marriage, that treasure chest in our marriage, that oftentimes we neglect it for the other passions of our life. And we don't enjoy communion because we are spending our energy and our effort as husbands maybe enjoying other things. Maybe as wives enjoying other things and stockpiling those things rather than being passionate and passionately pursuing our spouse and enjoying communion with them. Now look at this passage in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 6. Remember, he's answering a question about divorce. Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he talks about Moses commanded you. So we're not going to get into the divorce. I want to kind of keep this on the high side, really, of the communion part of marriage. So look at verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I want us to walk through these four verses today. And the first thing I want you to see is the yearning for communion. That's what Jesus was saying here in verse 6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And so literally, he made us different so that we would be drawn to each other. Now watch this. We talk about this in premarital counseling. Not just drawn to each other in this season of life, but in every season of life. God makes us different in the way we see things, the way we think things, and even in different seasons of our life, physiologically in our bodies, God uses that to draw us to each other at every season of marriage. And so he's saying God made them male and female, different opposites, so that they would be drawn, they would have a yearning to be drawn to each other through the season of their life. I want you to look at these words. There's words for love in the Greek vocabulary. And I know we've talked about this, especially from John 21's perspective, when Jesus and Peter had their conversation after Peter had denied him three times. John chapter 1 tells us this story that Jesus was on the seashore. Peter jumps in and sees him that morning, and they have a conversation, and Jesus asks him a question, "Peter, do you love me?" He uses the word love. He uses a word for love, and Peter uses a different word for love. When he responds, he says, "Lord, you know I love you." A whole different word. We won't get into that, but it reminds us that in the Greek language, what you and I say love, there's four different words for love, and they all mean something different. We throw that word love around a lot of ways, a lot of times, and it doesn't mean love like you love your children or love your spouse. You might say, "Man, I love chicken and dumplings." "Man, I don't love cabbage," right? I mean, we talk about stuff all the time. I love chicken and dumplings. Well, listen, I don't love my children the way I love chicken and dumplings, right? I love chicken and dumplings unconditionally. No, I'm just kidding. We we say love, you know, I love to play golf, or I love to hunt, or I love to go shopping. I love to get a good deal. I love baseball or football or whatever, we say love, and then we say, well, I love my spouse. Well, the Greeks realized there were different words that communicated that emotion, and I want you to see that in this area of yearning, that God made us male and female, and we are to yearn for each other. Now here's the first word of love. It's a Greek word, storge. It's S-T-O-R-G-E, and it literally means to like. I like you. So when we are yearning toward each other, we yearn for closeness. That's I like you. I like you. You remember when you were dating? Maybe you don't remember. It's been so long ago, but you really became, well, sometimes, a lot of times folks get married because of lust rather than like, and then they realize now that we're married, we better figure out how to like each other, right? And but there's people I love I don't like, right? But I like is something where I want to spend time. I yearn for closeness with you. And that's why oftentimes you say, man, if you can be friends with your spouse, then that really builds the unity and the communion in that. But storge means that it's that. I yearn for closeness. I like you. Then there's another word for love in the Greek. It's translated in our English Bibles as love, and it's phileo. We've heard this word before. That's the word that Peter used in John chapter 21. It's phileo. It means it's not just I like you, but I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. It's a companionship. It's yearning for companionship. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And he said, "You, I phileo you, Lord. I love you literally like a companion, like a brother." In English, we see this word phileo in the city of Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. That's what phileo means. I'm yearning for companionship. I want to be with you. I enjoy being in your presence, being with you. But then there's another word for love. It's eros. It's not used a lot of times in the New Testament. Eros is not that companionship love. It's not that closeness love. It's the love that communicates the chemistry two people have between each other. Listen, he created us man and woman, right? He would have us be attracted physically to each other. And that's not I want to be with you. Listen, that's I want you, right? That's what eros means. It's that physical attraction, that sexual attraction that men have for women and women have for men. It's that drawing, that yearning that a husband and a wife have for each other. It's eros, storge, phileo, and then eros. I like you, I want to be with you, I want you physically, and then the last one is the one that we're most probably familiar with, and it's agape or agapao in the Greek, and it literally means that I love you. I love you. And we're going to go through hard times, we're going to go through the ups and downs of life. That this is the communion love, that I take you, I receive you, regardless of the things that I may want to change in you, I love you unconditionally. And that's that part of marriage where grace is given most when we get to that agapao, that agape love. It's that unconditional love. Now, that is exactly the word Jesus used in John 21. He said, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother, a companion. I don't love you in that high regard of love. And it's obvious by my actions. And Jesus asked him again, do you agapao me? And he said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And the third time in John chapter 21, Jesus uses Peter's word. And it doesn't come across in English, but this is how powerful these words are. He literally said, Peter, do you even love me like a companion? Do you even love me like a brother? And the Bible says that when he said that, it cut Peter to the heart. Because Peter then realized that he was deficient in his commitment to Jesus Christ. And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you like that. And so in marriage, though, there's this yearning. That's what he says. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It's this yearning, this desire for closeness, this desire for companionship, this urge of chemistry and desire for chemistry, and then communion. And it doesn't progress like that. It literally is all of those at one time when we're yearning for our spouse. Now, let me say this just as a caveat, that Satan knows how important yearning for our spouse is, and he'll do everything he can to keep you yearning for other things. That's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 12, right? That where our treasure, where the storehouse is of our life, that's where our heart is, that's where our yearning is, that's our passion and desire. And so he's reminding us that we'll run after, Satan will put things in our life that we will yearn after rather than our spouse. And so we always have to keep an eye on the things that we're most passionate about and keep those in perspective and in check. Well, the second thing I want you to see is in verse 7. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. It says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And then we see this communion in marriage, not so much as yearning, but yielding. Things that we have to separate from. And that's what yielding means. It literally is a separation. I remove myself. We remove ourselves from our parents, our family, in order to have that yearning relationship with our spouse. And that's what God is saying. I've created you to leave. It's not the goal of your children's life to live in your home the rest of their life playing video games. I have failed as a parent if they don't leave, right? They are to leave, and they are to go out into this world, and they are to cleave unto their spouse, unto their wives. But not just leaving our parents, we're to leave our past. We're to separate from our past. He said, what do you mean by that? Past relationships? Past relationships that we had in our life, you can't enter into a marriage relationship holding on to a past relationship. Amen. Let me say this. Separating in life and yielding to your spouse means that you need to separate from the past hurt in your life. You know, we as human beings, in order to deal with hurt and handle hurt, we make promises to ourselves, inner vows in our life. It's a coping mechanism to deal with hurt. If you were raised in a situation where somebody treated you as a young child, maybe they treated you badly, borderline abusive, and maybe you made an inner vow as a little girl that you'll never allow a man to treat you badly. And then you enter into a marriage relationship, bringing that inner vow into that relationship, and you see every conflict that you have with your husband as an opportunity for another man to hurt you. That's good. Maybe you as a man, maybe you make inner vows in your life. Maybe something happened to you as a young boy or a teenager, and somebody, a girlfriend of yours was not faithful to you, and you make an inner vow, I will never trust another woman. I'll never trust another woman. And then you get married to your wife, and you enter in a covenant relationship with them, and you begin to place commitment onto that covenant relationship, and then you realize, I have an inner vow, I have trust issues, I am projecting guilt from a past relationship and an inner vow that I have on my spouse who's done nothing wrong, and I don't trust them because somebody else has hurt me. Our way of coping with hurt is making promises to ourselves that we won't go through that again. We won't expose our heart in a way like that to be hurt again by another individual. Maybe it's not as significant as any of that stuff. Maybe it's insignificant. We had staff meeting this morning, and we sat around the table. I said, hey, any of y'all ever made any inner vows when y'all were younger? And Brother Scott said, well, I did. I said, you did? He said, yeah. He said, when I was a little boy, we were very poor. He said, my mom, we lived in a duplex. And he said, me and my brothers and my uncle, Jack, lived there with us. And he said, Mama had a room, Uncle Jack had a room, and two of my older brothers had a bedroom they shared. And then my other brother got to sleep in the den, and he said, I slept on the floor. And as a little boy, I made an inner vow that I'll never not have a bed to sleep in. And if you know Brother Scott, he's probably got 100 beds now, right? But that's what we do in our inner vows, isn't it? We make those decisions in our life based upon a time in our life that was difficult in our life, and it carries on into our life as adults. We went around that table this morning, and everyone was seemingly identifying, hey, I made this decision based upon this situation and circumstance, and I'm still making decisions today based upon a vow that I made as a young boy or a young girl. And we bring those vows into marriage, and then it keeps us from yielding our life and allowing our spouse to have all of us. Because that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, that we surrender our lives to each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you ought to read that. The Bible says, for the husband, your body is not your own, it's your spouse's. And for the wife, your body is not your own, it's your husband's. And so you and I, ultimately in marriage, when we yield to our past and we yield to those things in our life, we then are able to surrender our life, our bodies, over to our spouse in a marriage relationship that enjoys communion with each other. It's yearning and it's yielding. But watch this. We also then submit. That's part of yielding. We submit our desires, our wants, our own personal will, our selfishness over to somebody else. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we love to quote this if we're men, where it says, wives should submit to your husbands. If you're a lady in this room, you probably have heard this, or you may have heard a pastor completely pull this out of context and tell you that you are underneath your husband, and that you are to submit to every whim, every decision that he has. Now, that's submitting, which is amazing to me, that in the very verse in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says that husbands or wives are to submit to their husbands, the verse right before it says that we are to submit one to another. That is what marriage is about. We lay down our desires, our will. We surrender our selfishness to each other, and we then yield to those things. We yield and we separate. We yield and we submit. And we yield and we surrender our wills and desires over to each other. Listen to this. Without the Bible as our standard for marriage, we are two independent wills fighting for dominance. Listen to that. If it weren't for the Word of God that described what a godly marriage is supposed to look like, where there is separation, where they're submitting and surrendering one to another, without the guidance of the Word of God, then all you are you are two independent wills that are constantly fighting for who's going to be dominant. Now, no one wants to be dominated. And so the conflict that involves is oftentimes who's the one, whose will is going to dominate in this relationship without the Word of God who gives us the standard for marriage. So we see yearning and yielding. Look at verse 8 of Mark chapter 10. Listen to what he says. He says, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We yearn, we yield, and then there's a yoking that brings about communion. Now, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there with me. or jot it down and look at it later. I want you to look at verse 14. Because in the context of our holy life and living a holy life, the Bible tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, look at that, there's that word, koinonia, what communion has light with darkness? Now, what is the Apostle Paul speaking about being united or yoked together with unbelievers? He's talking about marrying someone who doesn't follow Jesus Christ. And so you and I should be yoked equally. We should attach our life to another individual who believes the same thing we believe. In fact, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, there is a law, the children of Israel, that you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey. You say, well, really? That's pretty good, right? That they had a law, the children of Israel, that when you were going to plow, you didn't yoke an ox and a donkey together. Now, why? You think, my goodness, why would you not want to do that? Well, productivity would tell you that these two animals are different. And so from a practical perspective, they are going to be pulling differently. Now, think about that in our marriage. If you are yoked together with an unbeliever, I'm going to call them the donkey. But if you're yoked together with someone who is not like you, who doesn't have Christ living inside of them, you will be pulling in this life in different directions. Practically, you will be going at a different pace. You'll be going to a different place. You're going to be looking at things from a whole different perspective when you're yoked, when you yoke a believer and a non-believer together. And so he says, you yoke equally, one to another. That's a practical reason from Exodus or Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. Practically, we want to work together. But then, physically, why would you not yoke an ox with a donkey? Because they're different. They're built differently. They're going to be different in how they plow. And so from a physical perspective, you don't yoke a believer and an unbeliever together because of the difference in their life. Spiritually, in the Old Testament, a donkey is considered unclean. They're born unclean. They eat, their appetite makes them unclean. They're unclean by their appearance. They have their body makeup makes them unclean. And so you're taking an ox that is clean and literally yoking it with a donkey that's unclean. And from a spiritual perspective, you wouldn't mix those two or yoke those two animals together. And from a spiritual perspective in marriage, you would not yoke a believer and an unbeliever together. Why? We need to be yoked equally one to another. But watch this. We need to be yoked entirely. Look at what it says. The two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, financially. We're yoked together. Two have become one. We voted yesterday, Andrew and I, two different times. Should have early voted, didn't early vote. We should have, but we went up here. Our voting precinct is here at Halton Town Hall. And so I came back from Shreveport. Jude had a shoot, and so I ran in and voted. Yes, I hope y'all vote. I hope y'all voted. We don't get to complain if we don't vote, right? And so I want to be able to complain, amen? And so I vote, and so it's my responsibility. So I went and voted yesterday, and I told Andrew, I called her. I said, hey, don't forget, you got to vote. And so she went by and voted on her way back in from town. And so yesterday afternoon, we hadn't even talked. I mean, we had talked previously about who was running and all of those things, but I didn't ask her who she was voting for. She didn't ask me who I was voting for. It wasn't really a discussion. But what's crazy is when I asked, I said, hey, did you vote today? She said, yeah, I got by there and voted. And we talked about who was there in the precinct. I said, well, who did you vote for? And she told me. You know what's crazy? We voted for the same person. You know what I've noticed? The more we're together, the longer we're together, we think a lot mentally. We answer each other's questions. We think we're on the same page a lot. Why is that? Because we enjoy communion one with us. Does that mean we agree all the time? No. Good night. Nobody can agree with me all the time because you can't be right all the time, right? So you can't. She can't agree with me all the time. If I want her to know that, I'll tell her too. Okay. So communion. We yearn toward each other. We yield to each other. We are yoked one to another equally. Watch this, entirely. Everything, every aspect of our life is yoked one to another. That's why when it is separated, when you pull those apart, the two that have become one flesh, it literally is devastating. And so because everything then entirely is put together. I'll spend more time at the 11 talking about financially because I think our younger folks need to hear that. But watch this. We also are yoked together. Look at verse 9. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man separate. We are yoked together forever. That's communion. That God's brought us together. We enter into a covenant relationship. We add commitment to that covenant. We enjoy communion in that covenant, and we enjoy that for our lives, and it's forever. Marriage is something that is not disposable. Marriage is something that lasts forever. Now, here's what I'd like for us to think about as we have an invitation. Are there things in our marriage that we've brought into that that's keeping us from enjoying communion? There's some inner vows that we have brought in to that relationship that's keeping us from enjoying communion. Is there sins that we have brought into that marriage covenant that's keeping us from enjoying communion? Maybe we're in a covenant and we're committed to that covenant, but the problem is we can be committed for life and be miserable. The only way we are drawn to each other as if we have communion. So here's the deal. Is there something in your life personally that you need to repent of because you have brought something into your marriage covenant that is keeping you from having communion with your spouse? Koinonia, that investment, that giving selflessly, is there something in your life that's keeping you from having and enjoying that communion? I want us to bow our heads together. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Listen, before we go any further, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, would you just pray for me? Maybe there's something going on in my life. Maybe it's something. Maybe you're married to some of your unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Maybe you say, hey, just pray for my spouse. Maybe you'd say, hey, there's some garbage that's in my life that I've brought into this. It's hindering our fellowship, our communion one with another. I wonder today, rather than, you know, I've noticed this in these sermons on marriage. Satan wins a lot of victories from your seat to this altar. And a lot of times we think, man, if I come forward, everybody's going to think our marriage is falling apart. And Satan convinces us of that. And so this is what I want us to do together this morning. With every head bowed and eye closed, I wonder if you'd be honest. Say, hey, Pastor, would you just pray? And you'd raise your hand. I just need some prayer this morning. Just things that are going on maybe in my own personal life. Maybe it's going on in my family life. Amen. Back in the back. Anybody else? You say, hey, pray for me. Awesome. Man, hands all over the place. I'm not going to come forward. Not going to do any of that. Maybe I'm just in... I brought some junk in. I really need to repent of. Amen. I want to pray for that because I believe Satan wins big victories in our lives, in our marriages, because of that that may be on your heart this morning. You know, I want to give you an opportunity because I believe there's folks in here, you're unequally yoked and you're the unbeliever and you haven't surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus. You haven't repented of your sin and walked in a relationship with Jesus. Maybe today you need to do that. And so in just a few moments, we're going to have an invitation. You're more than welcome to come to the altar. Our pastors will be here if you need to come to one of them. Maybe you need to be saved or join our church or follow Christ in baptism, whatever it is that God's leading you to do. I want you to feel the freedom to respond. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. And God, we give you this time. Move in this place in a powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.
Thanks for listening. If you want more information about FBC Houghton, check us out on our website at fbchoughton.org or follow us on social media at FBC Houghton.